I want you to give Jaron Rogers a big hand, our missionary to Nicaragua.
Do you stream? Okay. All right. Just make sure. Here you go. Well, no, you're good. That was make sure I don't say anything. So we are your missionaries to Nicaragua. Jaron, my wife Nikki, our oldest is Noelia, then comes Evely, and then Minnie, and then the two that are back there, Bear. His name is Jack Bear, but nobody calls him Jack because the dog is also named Jack. So his name is Bear, and then our youngest, Mila. And I actually, at my graduation, which was in May, Al Mohler, the president, said about the liberals, he said, if we can't beat them, we can outbreed them, right? So that's it's one of our church planning models. Amen. Yes. I like that. We need to get that. We got emojis on the screen. So we are very privileged to be a part of your church, and we feel like we're an extension of your ministry. And for those of you who don't know us, we called our ministry Renewable Nicaragua because we are not planting windmills, but we are committed to renewable churches. And that is building churches that are longer lasting, that are self-sustaining, that are also reproducing. We do that by planting faithful and fruitful churches, churches that are faithful to the gospel message that Christ alone can save and that he will build his church. And then also faithful to the gospel method, which we believe there is a singular gospel method. And that is preaching the gospel, allowing God to save people, watching him work, and then discipling and training them to then reproduce themselves. And also planting churches that are faithful, and Lord willing, seeing churches that begin to plant other churches, and then mission fields that become sending fields. And so really, I always like to encourage people that when you give to missions, you're giving goes beyond and has a much farther extent than you could ever imagine. And if we do that, we will be fruitful because it is God who works. It is God who gives the increase. And if we are faithful to the message and the method, then he will produce fruit. And we don't control that part, but we get to see it sometimes, and you get to see it when we come back and report, and just know and be encouraged in your giving. There is some ways you can pray for us. We do ask that you would pray that God would continue to open doors as we are starting this church this year. Our goal is our first Sunday services was January 2023. This year, we've done things very intentionally. We've tried to be very, very intentional in making sure that we are providing a good foundation for a church that can be long lasting. And one of those is to make sure that we cross all our T's and dot all our I's, and both in the institutional church sense, to protect the church in the future, and also in the eyes of the ruling bodies. So this year, we want to work on our constitution and our bylaws and that sort of thing, and then also our mission, vision, and values. And then that way, in Lord willing, in January of next year, to be able to kind of launch officially and have all of those. So if you'd pray for us, we recognize that we are a New Testament church now, but to be able to do that in such a way so that a foundation is provided and the church is protected for many years beyond us. And so if you would pray for us, that's a lot of wisdom that we need, and it's a lot of work this year. So if you pray for that, we would be very grateful. Also, if you would pray, the last picture you saw was that coffee roasting. We bought a coffee roasting business in January, and a couple of things that I just want to share real quick. God does answer prayers. I was in December. I was kind of lovingly reprimanded by a church that came down and it's the church where Nick and I met. We got married in Springfield, Missouri. They know us really well. And one of the men that has known me since I was an idiot college student and more immature than I am now, he pulled me aside and he shared with me that he was worried about me. And I really appreciate it because he saw the workload and he saw everything, all the responsibilities. And he just told me that it's not sustainable. We can't keep doing this. And what I said was, I wholeheartedly agree, but it's been this way for almost 4 years and I don't know what to do. And so, I told him, I said, you know, you can pray with us about this and please do. But, the way it works is that for somebody to come help us, they have to raise their own support. What's happening? Oh, It's not weird at all. Anyway. Are we still going? Okay. I don't think I can keep talking until you're done. I have attention problems. What was I saying? Oh, so he pulled me aside and told me you can't keep doing this. And I shared with him. I said, you know, if you think about it, like for an American couple to come down, unless they already know the language, they have to raise their support. They have to get approved. They have to come down. They have to be willing to submit to another person's ministry, having all of their own funds, which takes a special person. And then they have to learn the language, assimilate into the culture. We're talking 4 or 5 years before I get any help. And I just don't know what to do. And my parents are also missionaries down there. But to be honest, both of us are just absolutely tapped out. And I said, so you can pray with us. And I said, and a national couple is obviously our goal, but to have somebody saved and trained up in ministry. Well, in January, and just to make a long story short, there was another missionary couple that were more Aquila and Priscilla, and they were starting a business, but they were kind of funding a Nicaraguan couple, a faithful couple, just graduated from Bible Institute. They ended up having to leave the country. And I approached them and told them, and I said, listen, what do you think about, I don't think it'd be a good idea for them to continue on. You know, they're kind of new to this, and I think it'd be a lot better if they would come and work under us for a couple of years, and we would train them and we would work with them. And not only did God provide a faithful young couple for us, but also the church that supported those missionaries said, you know what, we will fund them through you. So they are full salary, and his wife is now my secretary, which I've never had before. So just amazing ways that God, and I never even foresaw that, never even thought about it. And God knew. And in December, I said, I don't know what the answer is. And in January, God provided an answer above and beyond what we could even have imagined. And so God has really been good to us, and things have been hard, but it's also been wonderful. Nick and I say a lot, we would have no other life than to be able to depend on the faithful giving of faithful churches. It's humbling for us, but it's also wonderful. It's wonderful to have relationships with 70, 80 churches across the U.S. and some we have obviously much deeper relationships with, and know that you guys care about us, that you're praying with us, and that you're a part of what we're doing. It's just, it's a wonderful thing that God has called us to. And so, and we also bought that coffee roaster with the goal, and I don't want to say all of it, but if you want to know afterwards, you can ask me, but with the goal of it actually being a profitable business, and not to bring any profit to us, but to support local pastors. In fact, the guy that is coming along with us, that's kind of our goal. In a couple years, that church agreed to support them for 2 years. But bivocational ministry is kind of the only option down there. And so for that to be an option for a business for him and for our church, and maybe even in the future, Lord willing, seminary students and other pastors and missionaries, it would just be a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so if you would pray with us about that God would protect that, that God would give us just a highway to get everything legal and everything we need done, and that it would be a huge blessing. And so we're just, again, thankful for what you guys have done. And your giving last year was just such a blessing. And I think we used about 15,000 of the 20 that you sent for the septic tank. We used it on the septic tank. We brought it in under budget. And then we were able to put another 5,000 towards the parking pad and a roof for our vans to park under. And so your giving has just been very instrumental there. And I know it's not glamorous to give to build a septic tank, but there's a lot of kids and we need a big septic tank. And so it's working well. So thank you very much. And honestly, you guys we're humbled to be here. And if we only got a chance to say thank you, that would be enough. But I'm very excited that I do get an opportunity to encourage you from God's word. And today I want to talk about something, and I've titled it The King's Clothes. And we are going to spend some time in scripture. And one of the things I've fallen in love with recently is narrative portions of scripture. Narrative portions of scripture are stories. It's stories with purpose. And I love that God communicated with us through telling us actual historical stories, but he communicated with us about who he is and what he wants from us. And there's a saying that says, man, that guy would give you the shirt off of his back. What does that mean? Well, it's a statement that qualifies just how generous a person is, so much that they're willing to give you the very shirt they're wearing. Now, many have been generous to Nikki and I as we follow the Lord's calling on our lives, and we love depending on others' faithful giving, but we understand a couple of things. First, most of the time, people give out of love and relationship, not just blindly. And so some people will give blindly, but most of the time, through relationship, people are much more invested. And you know us, you trust us, and you've watched us grow, and you've been a part of our ministry. Secondly, faithful believers give into submission in submission to the way the Lord is leading. And I think this is really the more important way to be generous, is to be sensitive to what the Lord is doing and how he is leading you and the opportunities that he is presenting you with. The theme of the book that we're going to study is in 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, the theme of the book is really special. It's something, a book that I've absolutely fallen in love with. And it's about the Lord and that he is the one who reigns. So you're coming out of the book of Judges and you're coming into Samuel. Samuel is the prophet and really the last judge. And you start to see Israel with the king. And so you would think that the book is about the kings of Israel and the start of that, but it's not. It's about the, even in spite of the book of Judges and the disarray and everything that's going on, that the Lord is the one who reigns. The people of Israel, they got the king that they deserved. In chapter 13 of Samuel, that's not where we're going to be, just giving you a little background. God rejected the lineage of Saul in that he did not establish Saul's kingdom in perpetuity. So Saul's sons will not sit on the throne. Because of Saul's disobedience, when he offered a sacrifice, he did not heed God's word. He did not follow God's instructions. He offered a sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel according to God's instruction. You can read that in 1 Samuel 13. God later rejected Saul as king himself when he disobeyed the Lord's command and did not completely destroy the Amalekites. What was the problem there? Well, God said back in Genesis that he was going to completely destroy the Amalekites. He chose Saul to do that, and Saul did not follow the Lord's instruction. And Saul also took some of the spoil for himself. So the Lord is the one who reigns. The king is the one who is supposed to reign in the Lord's stead as kind of his figure king. And if he doesn't obey the Lord, then that's a problem. But Israel got an egotistical, selfish, and unspiritual king, which was somewhat a reflection of who they were. So God chose a king for himself, according to his own heart, and Samuel anointed him. Psalm 2 says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So the Lord is the one who reigns. Psalms 1 and 2, Psalms 2 especially tells us that clearly. The Lord has a plan. Creation, humanity, the powers that be can try to buck against that and throw off the Lord's cords, but he will laugh. Because I have set my king on Zion, is what he says. So God chose and empowered David by his spirit to be king over his people. And this is clearly manifested in the story prior to what we're going to study today, which is the story of David and Goliath. What is the point of David and Goliath? The point of David and Goliath is not to show us how special David is. It's to show us how special he's not and how big God is. And that God is the one who is arranging things. God is the one who is in control. He can even take this little boy, David, to defeat Goliath and the Philistines when the king that the people chose could not. So the theme today is the will of God. And if you would, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Samuel 18. So this is something that homiletics professors say you should not do, but we're going to do. And that is, we're going to read the whole chapter. I think it's important for us to get the whole story, and then I want us to walk through some of this chapter. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 1 says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took him that day, and he would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and he gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over men of war and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened that as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, Goliath, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. But the women sang as they danced and they said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast his spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he had behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant to me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life for my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Mahalathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? The servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. And Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and they killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord is with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. So it was that whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. You might say, why in the world are we in 1 Samuel? Well, I can tell you that there is a very, very important message that the Lord has for us from this story. And it's that God wants you to submit to his will in your life. God wants you to submit to his will for you in your life. Like Jonathan, we should accept and surrender completely to God's will for our lives. Complete surrender. Verses 1 through 5, Jonathan, we read about him, but what's interesting is that in 1 Samuel 17, Jonathan is absent. He's absent from the Israel encounter with Goliath, which has puzzled a lot of Bible teachers and commentators. Up to this point, it was Jonathan who attacked and defeated the Philistines at Geba on behalf of Saul. So in 1 Samuel 9, just to give you a little background, a king was chosen, and it was Saul, and the whole point of this first king was to defeat the Philistines. But Saul did not do so. Jonathan, when we first meet him in chapter 13, he defeated the Philistines, his first act. And the Saul was given the credit. It was Jonathan alone who, with his shield bearer, against all human wisdom and military strategy, attacked an elevated position of the Philistines in chapter 14. So in chapter 14, you have them coming through a valley. You have two mountains on either side, which is a terrible place, militarily speaking, to attack anybody. They're above, he's below, and not only that, but there's a host of Philistines up above and Jonathan down below. Jonathan has to climb the mountain, hands and feet, to get up there, and his shield bearer is behind him. None of this makes sense. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. The point of the uncircumcised being, they are not in covenant with the Lord, and we are. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Throw that amen up there again. I don't think that Jonathan, if it was the case that he was present before Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, would have been afraid to challenge if it had been the Lord's will. You're telling me the front line of Israel is there and there for weeks and nobody is willing to challenge this Goliath, but you have Jonathan who has defeated the Philistines and then single-handedly defeated the Philistines up on the mountain, completely depending on the Lord? Doesn't seem like the same guy. Not only is Jonathan not afraid in the story that we see, but he's also shown to be very wise. In fact, he's wiser even than Saul. In 1 Samuel 14, 29, he says, my father has burdened Israel. And Jonathan seems to be a wise leader. Something very interesting is happening in the silence of this story. Jonathan surely recognizes that God has rejected the lineage of Saul. What does that mean? Jonathan has completely lost his hopes for a future kingdom. Jonathan will not be king. Jonathan is sensitive to the Lord. Jonathan is sensitive to the Lord's leading. He surely knows that whenever God rejected Saul and his lineage, that means I will not never be king. Jonathan surely knows that God has rejected Saul himself as king and has promised to select another after his own heart. He says, I've rejected Saul. I will select another king after my own heart. And that's in 1 Samuel 14. So from there till now, we probably see that Jonathan is waiting for the Lord to show who his anointed is. And what we see in verse 1 through 5 is that Jonathan loves the Lord's anointed. In the valley of Elah, in front of Goliath, the Lord displayed for all to see that David was his anointed king. Jonathan quite literally gave David the shirt off his back. What does this mean? What is going on here? Why are we talking about clothes? It's really, really important. Remember that when David volunteered to fight Goliath, what did he not have? He didn't have any armor. Why did he not have armor? Well, 1 Samuel 13, 22 says that under the Philistine rule, one of the things that they did was took all of the metal out of Israel. 1 Samuel 13, 22 tells us that only the king and his son had any weapons of iron or armor, only those two. Ironically, in chapter 17, Saul offered to David to let him wear his armor. Why? Because nobody else had any. So Saul says, take mine. Well, Saul's huge. So oftentimes we think, well, it didn't fit David. That's not the point. The point in this rhetoric, in this narrative that's amazing, that this author is trying to get us to see, is that Saul unwittingly offers kingly armor and kingly raiment to David. And David says, no, I don't need that. I don't need your armor. Why? Because he's got a sling and a stone. But that's not the point. The point is that he is the anointed of the Lord. David doesn't need Saul's armor, for he is the Lord's anointed, empowered by God's Spirit. So in this passage, we see that Jonathan loves David and he offers up his kingly raiment and armor to God and to David. Some have tried to see some sort of homoerotic relationship here between Jonathan and David. First of all, this is completely read into this passage. There's nothing here that would indicate that. In the Hebrew language and in all of the vocabulary, nothing there says that. Not only that, but it misses the whole point the narrator is making, which goes beyond these two men. We are seeing something so very important, a principle that we must take hold of. Jonathan, unlike his father, believes the Lord's promise of rejecting Saul, and he wholly submits to the Lord and his will that David will reign. So what does he do? He doesn't just give up his armor. He completely submits to the Lord's revealed will. He pledges his loyalty to David, ignoring all personal ambition. Do you understand that when he lays his armor before David, the only other set that there is in Israel, he is completely surrendering his position to David? In fact, his own father recognized that Jonathan was throwing away his life. 1 Samuel 19:31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. So Saul wants David dead because he realizes that my kid's an idiot. And David living and him not being on my side means he'll never be king. But Jonathan believes the word of the Lord, and Jonathan is completely submitted to the Lord's will. And Jonathan rather than honor himself, lays it all down before David. Says, my loyalty is with you. Jonathan did not only submit to the Lord's will, he loved God's plan and the will of God. He delighted in God's will. Says that Jonathan and David, they delighted in each other. They loved one another far beyond any kind of ridiculous notions of a homoerotic relationship. Is a friendship of two men and one who desperately loves the Lord and wants to submit to his will and sees that this is the Lord's anointed and I will lay down before him everything. Don't be a fool. Obey the Lord. 1 Samuel 13:13, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. Like Jonathan, we should surrender completely to God's reign and his will. And unlike Saul, we should not rebel against God's will. Instead, we should submit willingly. Don't rebel. Submit willingly. At first, Saul accepted David and he saw the benefit that David could give to him. Saul is an egotistical, narcissistic king. So he saw the benefit that he could give to him until he no longer saw that benefit. They began to sing David's praises instead of Saul's. The crazy thing is that Saul should have known what was happening. The problem is that even now, he does not believe or accept God's revealed will. Why is he punished? Why is he rejected? Because he doesn't listen to the Lord's will. He does not heed his word. He does not obey the prophet. God's word doesn't sink into him. And even now, as God is working out what he said he would, Saul can't perceive it. It is imperceptible. Why? Because he's not submitted to the Lord's reign. He does not care. He does not want the Lord to reign over him. They begin to sing David's praises instead of Saul's. You see, Saul's personal gain and ambition were now threatened. Soon this attitude of Saul of benefiting from David turned into hate. If you look at chapter 19, verses 14 through 16, David behaved wisely in all his ways and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So David does not do anything wrong. David is obeying the Lord. David is behaving wisely and Saul is afraid of him. Not only is he bothered by David, he wants to kill him. First, he tries to kill him with his own spear. And second in the story, we see that this egotistical man now uses his own family, his own daughters, to try to trap and kill David. He sends David to collect 100 Philistine foreskins. Surely David will die. I don't know if you understand what that means, but that's close hand-to-hand combat. Really close. That's the point. The point is that David is leading in chapter verse 18. He's leading with men. And then we see that now there's a number given. So David is assigned to a group of 1,000 men. So he's given less men and sent out to do an incredible job. And then he's promised Merab, Saul's daughter, and he's sent out to kill and still doesn't die. And so now go out. And if he wants my daughter, then 100 Philistine foreskins. And David goes out. And not only does he bring 100, he doubles it and brings 200. Instead of causing David's death, David is more and more beloved. In fact, there's bookends in this chapter. Jonathan loves David. And at the end of the story, Michael loves David. Saul's own family loves David, while Saul rejects David. Saul refuses to accept the Lord's will, and he tries to subvert the Lord's reign. If you read Psalm 2 after this, you'll see very, very similar ideas. Because it is really a sign of all of humanity. But in Psalm 2, he says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. You can cast off his ropes all you want. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is the one who reigns. Maybe this is you. Maybe you have not been living completely submitted to the Lord's will. There's still time. Repent. Sacrifice yourself. sacrifice your selfish ambition and yield to the Lord's will in your life. All those that accept and live according to God's will be blessed, while those who go against God's will suffer loss. We should be like Jonathan and completely surrender. We should not be like Saul. We should not rebel. We should willingly submit and know this, that all those that accept and live according to God's will be blessed, while those who go against God's will surely will suffer loss. No matter what the Lord's plan, you should willingly submit. I promise it's the best. Matthew 25, verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Matthew 25, 28. To the servant who was unfaithful, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. David followed the Lord, and even when the king wanted him dead, it went well for him. The chapter begins and ends with the children of Saul loving David. Verse 30, it says, whenever they went out, David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. So David prospers because he obeyed the Lord, and the Lord was with him. Verse 14, David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. The story of Saul is incredibly sad. It's horribly sad. Speaking of king's clothes, in chapter 17, Saul ironically offers up his kingly armor to David, not understanding the irony. If you read the story and you read into chapter 19, we see another story of Saul. Saul is still seeking to kill David. He goes up to Naoth in Ramah, and he begins to prophesy. In fact, in this chapter, he prophesied as well. Verse 10, it's happening on the next day that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in his own house. In chapter 10, whenever Saul was chosen, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he prophesied, and he was told, go up to the garrison of the Philistines and do whatever is in your hand. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people in the Old Testament was different than now. It was to equip them to do some sort of task, like when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, right? And he destroyed the Philistines. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul, and obviously we see implicitly in the passage that he's supposed to do something. Well, what is he supposed to do? Well, Samuel says, go up to the garrison of the Philistines and do whatever your hand finds to do. It's like, we all know what he's supposed to do, but Saul didn't quite catch on. And it says that as he was going up, he began to prophesy. And it was a sign that the Lord's Spirit was upon him. And then in this chapter, chapter 18, the Lord's Spirit is taken away. And instead, a distressing spirit from the Lord is sent to him, and he begins to prophesy. Other versions say that he was talking like a madman. And that's really the point, is that if you're not going to submit to the Lord, it's not going to go well for you. In chapter 19, he goes up and he wants to kill David. And so he sends his messengers up to find David, and they go up to where the prophet is, which is interesting that David runs to the prophet. So David runs towards the Lord, goes towards the Lord. I want to hear from the Lord. I want to be close to the Lord. While Saul and the king is trying to kill him and he has to flee for his life, he seeks refuge in the Lord. And Saul sends his messengers up there, say, go kill David. They go up there and they start prophesying. Send some more. They go up there and they start prophesying. Fine, I'll go myself. He goes up there, and against his own will, he begins prophesying. Like, Saul, you're not getting it. And then he completely takes off all of his clothes, and he lays prostrate before the prophet of the Lord. So Saul, against his own will, before the Spirit of the Lord, has laid down his clothes before David. Because you see, it is the Lord's will, the Lord who reigns. David is his anointed, whether you want him or not. So he lays down before the prophet of the Lord. The next time we see this, where Saul takes his clothes off, the next time we see this verb is at the end of his life, at the end of the book in 1 Samuel 31, verses 8 and 9. Saul is killed. The Philistines cut off his head, and they strip him of his armor. The king, unwilling to submit, lost both his crown and his clothes. What am I telling you? Do you love Jesus?
Do you love Jesus? God wants you to submit to His will for your life. Jonathan loved the Lord's anointed, even if it cost him his own ambitions. The point is that it's so obvious that it didn't matter what Jonathan want. God already said you're not going to be king. So what kind of idiot would not submit to the Lord? Well, Saul didn't, because Saul had no spiritual perception. Saul did not worship the Lord. Saul was not yielded to the Lord. Saul had not bowed the knee to the Lord's anointed. Could there have been a redemption for Saul? Surely, if he would have recognized the Lord's anointed, surely God would have forgiven. If he would have repented, surely God would have forgiven. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But Saul would not. Jonathan, however, lays all of his dreams, all of his own possessions, all of his own ambitions at the feet of the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Jonathan recognized, what is the point of having it all if I don't have the Lord? Jesus calls you to follow him. Christian, have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Have you forgotten that when you came to him, you left all? So why now do you take up your own ambitions? Do you take up your own dreams? Why now does your will matter? Why do you say it's my money, it's my things? Why do you say they're my children? It's my dreams, it's my plans. What are you talking about? We laid it all down before him. He is our Lord. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. The Lord has set his anointed on Zion. And then he commands us, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Worship the Lord Jesus. Maybe you never truly understand what it means to follow Jesus. You can't earn God's favor through your works. That's pride. That's rejection of what his word says about you. Saul thought he had his own plans. You see, if you haven't worshiped Jesus in this story, Saul is you. And your destiny is Saul's destiny. Jesus lived a perfect life to offer us his righteousness that is ours by faith. I have nothing to offer. I have no good works. A theologian says the only thing that we have to contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. At the cross, I have nothing to offer. I have to completely submit and recognize that Jesus' righteousness is the only thing that will save me. When God looks at me, he sees one, my sin, and two, no good works. So what I need, I don't have, and what I should not have, that's all I have. But Jesus lived a perfect life because I can't. And when I believe in him and his salvation, his works become mine by faith. Jesus died on the cross because I deserve God's wrath. But he took my place. He is my substitute. He rose from the dead to offer us victory over death, to show much more than Goliath. What a joke. Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated a much greater enemy, death and the grave. And through his victory, he offers us resurrection from the dead and eternal life if we will believe in him. Jesus ascended to rule over his creation. The Lord's anointed is Jesus Christ. Jesus is King and Savior. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Lay your life down before him and love him. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, today is the day of your salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus. All of the Bible is pointing to him. Even in David, we see a pale comparison of who Jesus truly is. Christian, do you love Jesus? What are you holding back? Without going into too much, Nikki and I have learned to live life with a very loose grip. I'll be honest with you, even in your investment in our ministry, in the last several years, there's about a 2 to 3 month cycle. Every 2 to 3 months, we feel like we're about to lose it all. We've learned to live with a loose grip. Learn to think about, what am I going to take if I can't be here anymore? I won't go into why, but many times it's felt like that. Jonathan gave his clothes, but in reality, it was much more than that. And you know what? It's kind of a good way to live. Kind of fun. Pretend like none of it is yours and none of it will last. Enjoy it while you can, but it's not the point. Don't be a monk up in the hills, but live worshiping Jesus and constantly laying it all down before him. I love this saying, and with this we'll end. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord God, thank you so much for your mercy and grace. It is your grace that leads us to repentance. It is your kindness. God, it is your grace that is revealed to us through the story of David, what you require of us. And simply this, that we kneel before Jesus, that we lay it all before him, that we honor your anointed, and God, that we would live our lives in recognition that he is Lord and Savior and King of all. God, if there's one here who doesn't know that, Lord, I pray you'd open their eyes, give them a heart of flesh, help them to see their need. God, I pray that they wouldn't be able to sleep tonight, that they would be miserable until they bow the knee and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Great job. This morning, I just want to take a moment to give everyone in here an opportunity, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, because the reality is, he's the only way to heaven. And until we surrender to that, we're not going to heaven. I just want to take a moment. Have everyone bow their heads, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day and this time. Father, thank you for the message that you had put on Jaron's heart, Father, and the truth that is in that, that we can gain the whole world, but yet if we lose our own soul, then what have we gained? And so, Father, I ask that you do an amazing work this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that you will not go to heaven. And it's not because God doesn't love you, but it's because it's his house, his rules. And we have to surrender to that. And so if you're here today and you wish to put all of your faith in Jesus Christ, that's how you get to heaven. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if it's your desire by faith to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I like to lead you in a word of prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. It's the fact that with your heart, you believed unto Jesus Christ. The prayer just gives you a time stamp of this day. I made a conscious decision with all of my heart to give my life to Jesus. That's simply all that is. And so if it's your desire to give your life to Jesus Christ and to believe unto him as your Lord and Savior, pray this prayer quietly and to yourself. Jesus, today I surrender. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you are the only way to heaven. I don't understand it all, but I believe it with all of my heart. And so today I surrender. I ask that you forgive me of all of my sin. Today I give myself to you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it with all of your heart, not intellectually, but with your heart, if you prayed that prayer,